Well, good morning, dear ones. I trust all of you are well and enjoying this Advent season. May God be gracious to you as you remember the glory of the born and resurrected Christ. Now, would you turn in your copy of the Scriptures to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9. This time of year, we sing a lot about the dawn of redeeming grace, right? And while redeeming grace is surely dawned long before Christ came, it is also true that with Christ came something new, a fulfillment of all that was promised. As a matter of fact, shameless plug time, Christmas Eve. What are you doing on Christmas Eve? Well, I hope you're coming here. We've got two services on Christmas Eve, one at 5 and one at 6:30. I do plan to come to those. Those will be identical, of course. But that's going to be a major theme of that Christmas Eve service, is this idea of the fullness of time. This thought that redeeming grace, even though we sing often about the dawn of redeeming grace with the coming of Christ, redeeming grace was long expected. It was long planned for. It was in the fullness of time that Christ came. That means that something had been long planned. In fact, it had been long planned long even before the foundations of the earth were laid. God the Father, God the Son had planned, if you will, a certain moment in time, and the fullness of time would have come, and that would be when the Christ child would be born to inaugurate the grand plan of salvation. Well, this morning, we want to see something about the dawn of redeeming grace from two perspectives. The first of those is, there's this word again, the fullness of redeeming grace, the fullness of redeeming grace, and the second is the character of redeeming grace. So if you're a note taker, I think I realize that the notes portion of your sermon, of your bulletins there, the sermon outline portion is empty. You can fill it in if you like taking notes. We'll be looking at the fullness of redeeming grace, and then secondly, the character of redeeming grace. All of that will bubble up from our passage in Isaiah chapter 9. This is a familiar passage to many of us. This is the "For unto us a child is born" passage. Beginning in verse 1 then, Isaiah 9, let's see if we can see why we refer to this as the fullness and the character of redeeming grace. "But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them light has shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest. They were glad when they divided the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as in the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord will do this." Now, there's little question that verses 6 and 7 get almost all the press this time of the year. Isn't that right? Nearly everybody that's gone to church, perhaps even if only at Christmas time, is familiar with that language. To us, a child is born. To us, a son is given. Why, I think even the Peanuts on the cartoon movie that we all love to watch this time of the year, one of the few times the Bible is allowed to be read in the public airwaves these days, and that's the verse that they read. There's good reason that those are the verses that get all the press. And we'll get there. We'll certainly get there. That's the main highlight. It's the main thing in terms of Isaiah's prophecy up until this point. Those verses, that promise of a coming child, a coming son, that's what Isaiah has been driving towards through the first 9 chapters. And that promise of the child and the son that is to come is what casts a long shadow over all the rest of the book of Isaiah. So these words, these verses, for unto us a child is born, to us a son is given. There's good reason that that's what gets all the press. We will get there, I promise. We will get there this morning. But there is something in this passage that may slip through the cracks. Something that that leaps up off the pages and gives us a kind of sacred or a kind of covenant comfort when the days are dark, the kind of covenant comfort when your days are dark, something precious and covenantal and sacred and loving. There will be no gloom, verse 1. There will be no gloom for her who is an angel. So here's a question. Who's the her? Who's in anguish? And then connected with that, why is she in anguish? Well, there's a simple answer in some ways to that. Who was in anguish? It's Israel. It's God's people. When we think about Israel of the Old Testament, here's what we should be thinking about. Who is it that is Israel? Who is Israel? It is the people that God bought for himself. The people of God's own possession. The people on whom God has set his eternal covenant love and loyalty. That's who Israel was. It was the people of God in the old covenant days. That's who's receiving this promise. That is who is in anguish. And that matters because the second part of our question is, why is she in anguish? She's in anguish because of her own personal sin. Everybody, there is no joy. Listen to me. There is no joy. There is no lasting, true, Christ-centered, overcoming kind of joy. Do you remember how the Apostle Paul would say, we are more than conquerors if we are in Christ? There is none of that. There is no kind of overcoming joy if you are not among those on whom God has set his covenant love and loyalty. That's who is in mind here. And that's what is so startling. It's what leaps up and sort of shakes us up a little bit when we remember this is not just a nation like any other nation. It's God's people, a people for his own possession, a chosen people, a royal people in that sense. And he has brought them into contempt. They are in anguish. Not because of political machinations happening. They're in anguish not because of skyrocketing inflation. They're in anguish because of their own personal rebellion and sin and faithlessness. That's what happens. You wonder where your joy is. Where is my joy? Look no further than about 1 inch beneath your chest bone. Look at your own heart. Where is my joy? If it is missing, that's the point here. The people of God. People of God's own possession. People who inherit promises of God. And anguish because of their own personal sin and rebellion. And a hard-heartedness, refusal to let go of worldly things. They're in anguish. And the means of their anguish, and this is what is key to this passage, this context, the means of their anguish is being swept away into captivity. That's the whole deal with the time of the writing of the major prophets and the minor prophets. A huge piece of Old Testament history is Israel dealing with this threat of being swept away into captivity. That unfolds, that happens over the course of successive generations. That's what's happening here. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and Naphtali. That's verse 1. They're in anguish. And then the seemingly weird thing. He brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and Naphtali. Let's unpack that just a little bit because it matters. Zebulun and Naphtali, I suppose probably the back of your Bibles, if you brought a print Bible, you probably will have some portion of the map, so you could easily find this yourself. That's the very far northern reaches. Israel is shaped in some ways like an elongated rectangle, so to speak, right? You've seen those pictures, and it's way up in the very far northern tips of their kingdom, of Israel. That's where you find the land of Zebulun and Naphtali. And because of that, it's way up here. It bumps up on the borders of this marauding, parading, vicious, wicked army, the baddest army known to man at that time in the history of the earth. They're on the warpath, the Assyrians, and they're coming down from different places, and they're first going to come into the land of Israel way up there in the northern regions. They're on the march, and they're taking Israel captivity. This is the Sea of Galilee. This is the Galilean region. It's the land of Capernaum. It's Nazareth. That's what's there. Nazareth is there. That whole region. That's the physical space where the captivity will begin. The first place to feel the fiery heat of Assyria. And they of all people, way up in the northern stretches, are totally helpless. Israel as a whole, speaking sort of geopolitically here, Israel as a whole, totally helpless against the Assyrian army. Well-trained, well-healed, massive. And Assyria moves into the land, the northern regions, the land of Galilee of the nations, Galilee of the Gentiles, the Capernaum area, the Nazareth area. And as they come in, they simply give a backhanded slap to the face of Israel. And it all spreads from there. Until soon, within a couple of generations, all Israel will soon be swept away. The text says, in the former days, God brought all that land, into contempt. But in the latter days, you've heard it said the two most important words in the Bible are "but God." Here's half of it. But, okay, however, don't give up, don't close your eyes, look, for in the latter days, he's made it glorious by the sea, beyond the Jordan, in Galilee of the Gentiles. Now, by the time of the first century, now, so you fast forward from Isaiah's day, you go 700-800 years forward now into first century Palestine. This is, once again, the far reaches of Israel. It's a place where the Hebrews meet the world. That's why it's called that, the Galilee of the nations, or the Galilee of the Gentiles. That's what it's known for. It's a melting pot, if you will. That's what's happening way up there. It's New York City, it's Miami, it's Los Angeles. Not so much in terms of big cities, but it's a place where there's lots of cultures and lots of languages and lots of people coming and lots of warring affections and devotions of all different types. That is all interacting together up there in the land of the Gentiles. The same place now where it was prophesied, where it was said through Isaiah that the Lord in the former time has brought that whole region into contempt because it's the place that will feel the fiery furnace of Israel's demolition first and hottest. Okay? Now, turn forward in your Bibles, if you've got them, to Matthew's Gospel and chapter 4. Go to Matthew 4. In Matthew 4, it's the first book of the New Testament, if you're a little newer to the Bible. By the time we reach Matthew 4, we've got through all the birth narratives and the earliest days of Jesus' life, and now we're getting ready for Jesus' public ministry. Now he's about to be thrust out there into the world, if you will, to begin his public ministry. Verse 12. Now, when he heard that John, that's when Jesus heard that John the Baptist had been arrested, he withdrew to Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, the town where he had grown up, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea. Look at a map, you see the Sea of Galilee, northern tip, there's a little dot there, that is Capernaum. Leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali. Ring a bell? So that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. For those dwelling in the region in shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. The very place, and for ancient Israel, place mattered. Land mattered. Land is associated and connected with their very identity. The land is who they are. And in some ways, that's still the case in Israel. The very place, the land on which the judgment of God first came to the house of Israel, that same place, generations later, is where Jesus begins his preaching ministry. Those same rocks, hills, and plains repeat the sounding joy. In the very place where God's fiery judgment was first felt. When Jesus was born, we call it the dawn of redeeming grace because it inaugurated a great reversal. When you think about Christ, you think about the cross, lots of things to think about. Among them is that at the cross, Jesus achieved in his own blood a grand reversal. No more judgment and furious breath of God for our unjust sins, but now no longer law under what? Grace. That reversal takes place at the cross. The gospel is all about reversals. Sacred reversal. So many of us will come into the place, I am sure of this. So many of us will enter into a place like this. Or we will go to bed, lay our head late at night and on our pillow, and we think about our life. And we think about where we are and all the things connected to what is happening in my life and in my world. And where things perhaps have gone off rail. And there, I want you to hear the whispering pages of the gospel. That in Christ is offered a full reversal. No more death. No more crying. No more tears. No more fears. All you children of the 80s who are thinking about tears for fears. It's all reversed. The very place where God's judgment first fell, that is the place where the person of Christ, the light of the gospel, goes and first proclaims and establishes a beachhead of redeeming grace. When the fullness of time had come, the long-planned Messiah was sent, born of a virgin, to reverse the effects of sin. Here's the point. May I borrow from somebody you've never heard of? God never permits a humiliation for which there is not a corresponding exaltation plan. He doesn't do that. God never permits a humiliation for which there is not a corresponding exaltation already planned. Now, what's this got to do with you and me? How might any of this apply to you and me? It's possible the Lord may take your biggest struggle and use it for His greatest glory in your life. That's possible. If we let Him. The Lord may take a painful, broken relationship and through His grace restore things that you could never redeem yourself. But that will never happen outside of Christ and the help of the Holy Spirit. Because still to this day, God is about the business of the great reversal. It is possible that sin that easily entangles you. What might that be for you? Pride, arrogance, lust. What might that be for you? It is possible that the sin that easily entangles you is the place that the Lord works most powerfully and most providentially His will in ways that compel you to give up your life and to live for His. God is still about the great reversal. And He is still offering to sinners, foul in every way like you and me, the hope of that reversal. The land, which was once contempt, has been made glorious because of the grace of the gospel. That's the fullness, the completeness of redeeming grace. Secondly, then, the character of this redeeming grace. How does all this unfold? How does this take place? What happens here? What's this about? What do we got to know about all this? The character of redeeming grace. The people who walk in darkness saw a great light. And who will be this great light? Of course, it's speaking of the coming Christ, the reverser of judgment. Now to this text. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon His shoulders, and His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. and of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne, there's a word, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness. Only God can hold those two things together perfectly. To establish his throne, to uphold his throne with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The character of God's redeeming grace. There are five things mentioned there, but you saw them. First, that the child that is born to us, the Christ, the long-awaited Emmanuel, which means God with us, he is called first, Wonderful Counselor. Does that seem a little odd to you, as it does to me? We're talking about wartime kinds of things where we have battles on the mind. We've got warring armies. We've got judgment. We've got a hope of a light coming. And the first thing that's described is he shall be called Wonderful Counselor. If there is anything to stand out about ancient Israel in the days of Isaiah, it is that their own wisdom is proven folly. Their own wisdom has proven folly. The whole reason they're in darkness, the whole reason I find myself in darkness, the whole reason that I find myself stumbling about and walking faithlessly and using that great theological word, when I am stupid. It's because, what am I doing? I'm leaning on my own understanding. The scripture would say it's folly. Their own wisdom is proven this way. The whole reason that they're in darkness is because they leaned on their own understanding. Contrary to what the Proverbs would encourage us. And because of that, they failed to trust God and to take him at his word. Whenever I am walking according to my own wisdom, what that means is I am not taking God at his word. And that was their problem. God said, I'll give you a king of my choosing. They said, no, we want a different king. And we want a king right now. Well, you don't want that. Oh, yeah, we want that. We demand that because we want to be just like all the other nations. We want to be like everybody else. It's folly. It's leaning on their own wisdom. Solomon comes along. He's inherited a single kingdom, and God has given to him a beautiful bride. And 2 Samuel 11 tells us that Solomon's heart began to go after other women. He says, this one that I have, the one that you've given to me, the gifts that you have given to me, the good things that you have given to me, the things according to your own purpose and plan, I don't want that. I want what I want. It's folly. And because of that, the kingdom divides. Over and over and over again, as we look at the people of God in the Old Testament, just like when I look at my own heart and soul, I see a people, I see a man who will pursue his own wisdom because he does not trust the word of the Lord. And what I need is wisdom. What I need is something eternal and everlasting and perfect, steadfast and sure. What I need is something inerrant and infallible. I need the word of the Lord. God sends these prophets, one after the other, to the people. And what do they do with these prophets? He silenced their voices. And many of them are killed because they would not take the Lord at his word. It's folly. And because of it, there are people walking in great darkness. Theirs was a hand like this that is stretched out to God. So you stay out there. That's where you stay. Close enough, but not too close. You stay there. And it has led to generational darkness. But now the light has come, the dawn of redeeming grace. And its character is that his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, unfailing in his wisdom and comfort. Second, he is called Mighty God. The people are in a time of a serious confusion. Their loyalty is tested. Who will reign over us, God or Assyria? Who will it be, God of the world? And it's not just their loyalties that are tested. Questions, who is strong to save, God or Assyria? Who's better for me, God of the world? And so they're invited into this thought. Your Redeemer is Almighty God. And the mountains melt like wax before him. The baddest army known to man at the time will tremble at these words, I am that I am. This is the character of your redeeming grace. That he is Mighty God. You see? The provision that God offers is not first and foremost a way out. The provision that God offers is not first and foremost an escape from things as they are. What is the provision that God offers first and foremost? Himself. He offers himself. He is Almighty God. That is your help from ages past. He is your bulwark, never failing. Third, he is the everlasting Father. In those days, when one king subdues the people of another, the new king demands that his subjects view him as their father, but not in a good, loving, faithful way. In a patronizing way. It's the patronizing of an entire people. And those kings, those father figures, if you will, are temporal and they are wicked and they are without lasting power. Proverbs would remind us that the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wills. That's why the accent here is on the word everlasting. God is unto us an everlasting Father. Father. The fatherhood of God is an often overlooked or often misunderstood and undervalued reality of your relationship with him. He is unto us an everlasting Father, not one that imposes himself on his subjects, but one who sacrifices for his subjects in order to purchase them. He is an everlasting Father. Fourth, he is a Prince of Peace. This is the peak of the mountain. We're talking about the character of redeeming grace. And the peak of the mountain is that he is the Prince of Peace. Climax of this description that is meant to encourage the people. Now turn back, excuse me, if you're still in Matthew, go back to Isaiah, but now go to Isaiah chapter 32. Isaiah chapter 32 at verse 16. So clearly this is a little bit later in the prophecy. And again, we're uncovering the nature and the character of God's redemption. In Isaiah 32 at verse 16, then justice will dwell in the wilderness. Not fury. Not imposing armies. not fiery heat, but justice will dwell there in the wilderness. And righteousness, there they are again, justice and righteousness. Righteousness will abide in the fruitful field. And the effect of righteousness will be what? Peace. And the result of righteousness, quietness and trust forever. My people will abide in a peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings, and in quiet resting places. In a world gone mad, chaos at every corner, this is a sacred promise to us. My people will abide in a peaceful habitation, secure dwellings, and in a quiet resting place. That's what the gospel is meant for. And yes, I would even say that's what the church is meant for. To be a place of quiet habitation. A place of peace and secure dwelling. A place of peaceful and quiet resting. That's because peace is what comes when people are reconciled to God. The Apostle Paul makes his appeal this way: therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Because what God offers through Christ is peace, quiet habitation of rest. He is the Prince of Peace. And then finally, he is the faithful King. This is what people who for generations knew nothing of a faithful king. So faithless, in fact, were most of their kings and leaders that it's fair to say that their leaders' faithlessness is the reason for their darkness in which they all walked. They followed the example of their leaders. And think of this period of time in Old Testament history, with very few exceptions, as an era of the wicked kings. 1st and 2nd Chronicles and 1st and 2nd Kings tell that whole story. An era with few exceptions of wicked kings. And yet there is a promise of the increase of his government, verse 7, and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. It is the zeal of the Lord who will accomplish this. None of this is by chance. The dawn of redeeming grace is not new. It's not accidental. It's not unthought of. It is purposeful and intentional, and God is serious when he says it. If the living God says, I am zealous for something, pay attention to it. The zeal of the Lord will accomplish this. Because God is not passively observing, but he is passionately involved. And he is purposeful in all that unfolds in the world. And he is purposeful and providential in all that unfolds in your own life, as challenging as that may be. He is jealous for his own glory through the coming of his Son and the dawn of redeeming grace. For unto us this child is born. That's what we remember at Advent. We come into a period of the year where we remember ancient things. And some of us, those are happy times and happy memories. And others for us carry certain scars because all we have are those memories. Or perhaps some of us have scars because we have no such happy memories. And the Christmas season, though you know somewhere in you it ought to be a time of celebration and joy, for some of you it's not. Here's my word for you. For unto you, this child is born. And unto you, this son is given. Will you not come and know joy and know peace forever? Our Father, we bless you and thank you for your good and faithful word. These are true and steady, your promises. Yeah, we have taken your word, we have taken your promises, and we have left them aside, and we have pursued other things. Forgive us. Come, Lord Jesus, meet with us here. Dine with us, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to take the opportunity this morning, and I'm going to invite you into a time of quiet reflection.